Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We thank you for tuning in. We do hope today that you will take a Bible, and if it's possible for you, and follow along with us, look up the passages. We read a verse in the New Testament that talks about people having done that, the people of Berea. In Acts chapter 17 in your New Testament, verse 11, it talks about them being more noble than those of Thessalonica. It says, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and notice the two commendations here. They received the word with all readiness of mind, and that's a good thing. But it says, and then search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So here Paul is preaching, and they are testing. And that's exactly what we want to do. We don't want to believe something to be true necessarily merely because someone said it. The someone who said it might be mistaken. Someone who said it, by the way, friends, and this may seem a little harsh, might be lying. The New Testament talks about false teachers who are liars. They say things for some other reason. They have some other motivation. They may be like the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, who were self-promoters and trying to satisfy their indulge themselves sensually. Or it could be that they are like the Pharisees who were the Judaizers, who were just trying to pad their numbers, trying to add numbers. We hear this emphasized quite a bit today. People tend to think that way. In fact, people tend to think that the largest churches, the larger the church, then the more right the church is. That's not necessarily true. The Bible warns about the direction of the masses, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, in Exodus chapter 23, in verse 2, do not follow a multitude to do evil. Don't let the crowd sway you. There he's talking about legal issues and how easy it is for people to be affected by either wealth or poverty, but they tend to be affected by public sentiment, populism. We want to be very careful about this, because those people may be wrong. So also in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus talked about the wide gate, the broad way, and he said, Many go in that way. But in talking about the straight and narrow, he said, few there be that find it. So the contrast is in numbers. And he talks about the greater numbers actually being wrong. So sometimes that happens. Sometimes we base right and wrong, truth and error, on the numbers. We cannot fall prey to that dangerous idea, that dangerous notion. So we need an objective standard. What did we just read that the Bereans did, and by the way, for which they were highly complimented? And this testimony in Scripture goes down in defense of them. Well, they received the word with all readiness of mind. So their attitudes were right towards wanting to know the truth. We need to, of course, have that attitude. And then also we read that they searched the Scriptures daily. They didn't just, give it some thought. I think a lot of people think, well, if we'll just think on that for a little while, they'll think my opinion's just as good as theirs. But both standards are wrong. My opinion is not a safe guide. Your opinion is not a safe guide. The Scriptures are the perfect guide. The Scriptures are from God, inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. They are right and cannot be wrong. So we need to turn to that objective standard. That's what we encourage you to do today. And by the way, I give book, chapter, and verse references. Maybe from time to time, I've noticed as I've gotten older, I might miss a verse every once in a while, but I make every effort to be accurate, to give you the actual Scripture references. so that you can go to, you can actually turn in your Bible to those verses or to that verse and find out whether or not we are speaking where the Bible speaks. And look at the context and find out whether or not we're accurately representing the verse that we have cited or the verse that we have quoted. So we hope that you will consider that today as we go into this study. Today in the study, I want us to do a little bit of reflection, a little bit of reflection upon the storm, the big hurricane that struck Florida this week. We've been seeing the news on this, and there have been many, many warnings, and given all of the things that were suggested by what we learned from other hurricanes and where that particular one was headed, of course, these were justified. These warnings were justified. People leaving their homes and leaving the area in order to flee to safety. You know, is there anything wrong with that? Some people say, well, if you had faith in God, you just stay there. If you had faith in God, you just, you know, a tornado's coming right at your house. If you have faith in God, you just stay there. You don't try to move out of that area. Well, now, that's not consistent with what Jesus told the people in the face of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked a lot about that. He talked about what the disciples, those who were willing to listen to him, could do, how they could benefit from his warnings. And what did he tell them to do? Well, he said, when you see these warning signs coming, there will be certain things. Wars and rumors of wars, things related to Judea. Judea is specified there. When you see the armies of the Gentiles encompass the city of Jerusalem, you know things are close to being problematic and dangerous. And what did he tell them to do? He said, when you see those things, flee. Flee into the mountains of Judea. Get out of there. Why didn't Jesus just tell them, just have faith and everything will be okay? Just believe in God and everything will be okay. No, we have an obligation to provide for our safety, to provide protection for our families. So there was nothing wrong with people leaving. That doesn't reflect a lack of faith. What would it reflect when disciples, when they saw the Roman armies under Titus and his generals in 70 A.D. and a couple of years leading up to that, what did it reflect when they left Jerusalem and fled to the mountains of Judea? A lack of faith or faith? Think about it, friends. Faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when Jesus said, flee to the mountains of Judea, and they did that, they were exercising faith. So on the one hand, we have a little, you know, a couple of little lessons related to that and related to how God works. On the other hand, there is, of course, the most important lesson. The most important lesson is that of the soul. When things like this happen, and by the way, thankfully, as we turned on the news on Thursday morning, things weren't as bad. There was loss of life, and that's tragic, and our thoughts should be and our prayers should be for those who, family members who have lost loved ones. That's sad every time. That's sad every time it happens. But it wasn't as catastrophic as it might have been, as it was projected to be. So that's a good thing. We can be thankful for that. But, nonetheless, what about preparations for things like this? What about what could have happened? People did die, as I understand at this point, from tornadoes. But they did die from the storm. And what is the most important thing to you? You know, there's a verse of Scripture in the New Testament that talks about the makeup of humans. Yes, there is the body. We need to protect the body when we're able to do that. But there's something more to us than just the body. Something more than what you can see. There is the spirit side of us. There is, and this is discussed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, there is the soul. And it's interesting what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 5, different from what other verses of Scripture do on body, soul, and spirit. Paul, you mentions all three of them here. All three. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Wholly. Now that's not holy, H-O-L-Y, but holy in the sense of W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy or completely or thoroughly in your whole being. And what makes up the human being? Well, he says, this is a definition, your whole spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So why do you have spirit and soul both used here? The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, and in that you think of, you know, if you think of pneumatics, you think of air. That's because the word spirit is sometimes used of wind, air tools, pneumatic tools. When you think of soul, psuche, you think basically of life. In the word body, what do you think of? Well, you think of the word, the flesh, the body. And when we think of these used together now, we're putting the whole package together. And let me explain this just a little before I make my main point, which is on the value of the spirit for several reasons. Why the soul of man, in the sense of the spirit, the spiritual part, the spiritual side of man, or the spirit being that resides in our physical bodies, why it is more important than the flesh, the physical body? And there are several reasons. We'll see that just here in a minute. But before I get into that, let me explain this just a little bit. As I said, sometimes the words pneuma, the words soul and spirit, are used interchangeably. You have, for example, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus said, "Fear not them which are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." How is Jesus using the word soul there? Well, in the sense of the spirit, the part of man that lasts forever. The part of man that, and I always like Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 on this, that once created, and I say Zechariah 12:1 because Zechariah there talks about the Lord forming the spirit of man within him. Forms the spirit of man within him. Once that formation has happened, once that spirit has been made, it never ceases to exist. Now, we use the word die. The New Testament talks about spiritual death, but that doesn't mean cessation from existence. That doesn't mean the soul ceases to exist. It means it is going to die spiritually. It is going to face the consequences of spiritual death, that is, of eternal hellfire. That's what that means. We'll also look at that a little bit later, too. But to define these things, let me use another verse of Scripture. In James chapter 2, where James is talking about the importance of action in connection with faith. Active faith. And he's warning about the consequences of dead faith. He uses an illustration in the last verse of the chapter. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, in the context, of course, is emphasizing faith and works, but the illustration is interesting. He said, "As the body without the spirit is dead." What is death? What does a coroner do? What does a doctor do when it comes to pronouncing someone dead? Well, they don't often do this. They don't often say, "Well, the spirit has departed from the body." We actually don't know that exact point when that happens, because there are factors that, of course, that help define what is life. Heartbeat, brain waves, things of that nature. But at some point, the spirit leaves the body. Now, according to the inspired writer James, what do we call it when the spirit leaves the body? We call it death. That is death. And James said that the spirit, the body without the spirit, is dead. So what are we reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23? Because Paul also mentioned there not just spirit and body, he mentioned soul, spirit, and body. Well, soul is that life principle in that verse. It's not there talking about the intellect of man, the conscience of man, the part of man that lives on past the fleshly existence. It's there talking about the life principle. It's used in its most fundamental sense. The part of man that we have in common with animals. You go back and see the Hebrew word used for soul back in Genesis, book of Genesis, and you'll see it used of both animals and man. So we need to understand how this works. There is a life principle that we share, the breathing, the breath principle, that we share even with animals, even with dogs, cats, cows, monkeys. But there is an aspect to us that we do not share with the cats and dogs. We do not share with them the spirit, the pneuma, the part that will live beyond the physical body. And Luke chapter 16 talks about this idea of the spirit living on beyond the physical body. Talks about two men who died. The rich man and Lazarus. And you remember that, of course, upon the death of Lazarus, his spirit was carried into Hades, but it was carried into Abraham's bosom. We learn that the place of Hades, the place of departed souls, is divided. Jesus explained that. Abraham explained that. It is divided. It has a partition, a gulf set between those who are being comforted and those souls that are being punished or tormented is the word that's used in the text there. And if you know, if you're interested in reading about this, this is in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19 and going through the end of that chapter. Luke 16, it's a great story, an illustration, description, I should say, of what happens after death. What happens after death? The spirit leaves the body. You read this over and over in the Bible. You read it in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. I'm guessing that if you've ever been to a funeral or been to many of them, you have at one time or another heard Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 cited, where it talks about the body returning to the dust from whence it came, and the spirit returning to God that gave it, or back under the control of God. So the spirit lives in the flesh, in the body, James 2:26, Ecclesiastes 12:7. It lives in the body while the body is alive. But what happens when we die? Spirit leaves the body. The spirit leaves the body and it goes into one or the other of the two compartments of Hades. It goes either into Abraham's bosom, the place of paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today I will be with you and you will be with me in paradise." The spirit or soul of Jesus went into paradise while his body was dead. His spirit would, of course, be reunited with his body on the third day, and he would come back to life, per the definition of James in James 2:26. We'd come back to life. But when we think of the spirit, we think of once it's formed, once it's created, it never ceases to exist. And upon death, it leaves the body. It's under the control of God. You think of Psalm chapter 90, verses 10 and 11 that talk about life expectancy. 70 to 80 years. And friends, I always like to point out, now this is not an evidences study, but that's an evidences passage. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 10 talks about the average life expectancy being somewhere between 70 and 80. Where is it today? You know, I just read an article on this. Don't want to sidetrack myself too much here, but I did just read an article on this. It's pretty interesting that they think that scientists think that we've reached the maximum life expectancy. What is it? Right in that range that Psalm chapter 90 and verse 10 talks about. Proof of the inspiration of Scripture. No mere man could have known that back in the days when the life expectancy was less than between 70 and 80. But where is it? And where has it been for a long time? Right in there. Right between 70 and 80. The Bible is right again. So we think, but what does he go on to say right there? My point was going to be in the last part of Psalm 90 and verse 10. Well, our days are cut off and we soon fly away. What flies away? Ecclesiastes 12:7. The spirit flies away. And the spirit is going into this place, right? And then ultimately we're going to have a resurrection. And it'll be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Of the wicked and also of the righteous, according to John chapter 5, 28 and 29, Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, other passages. 1 Corinthians 15, talk about it. So, reunification of the spirit, a change in the body to accommodate it for an eternal existence. And by the way, that doesn't mean that everyone's going to heaven. That means that we're being conditioned, being suited or fixed for an eternal environment. The eternal environment may be either heaven or hell. Both are eternal. That's what we learn from the last verse of Matthew chapter 25. That both are eternal. Everlasting life or everlasting destruction, everlasting punishment. And it's your choice, as they say. It's your choice. So we think of these big weather events and things like that. Man-caused disasters as well. We ought to think about preparation. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. He said, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul?" You know, people after hurricanes, it's certainly true after Milton, certainly was true after Helene. There were lives lost, but also material possessions lost. Houses, I've seen the videos. Thursday morning, first thing I did, check the news. I saw the videos. It's devastating. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking for them. We hate that they're having to deal with that. But what was the most important thing, and what is the most important thing? Is it your house? Is it your possessions? You ever think about how sad the people we see weeping, sobbing after people lose their houses, lose their possessions? And do you know what happens after some period of time? And I would hope and trust that I would be this way. My wife's family went through a tornado in Arkansas and destroyed their house, swept away their possessions. I would hope that I would be able to quickly recover mentally from that and realize that those things don't mean very much. Those physical things mean very little, that we will then proceed and pick up and go on, build back, recover. That must be our attitude in these situations. But what does it speak to? The fact that those things are not really that important, right? They aren't really that devastatingly important. People say, yeah, loss of life. Well, loss of life is more important than the things, right? But there's something even more important. We read it in all of these verses. The soul, the spirit. The spirit, the part that lives on, is it ready? Jesus says it's possible to lose your own soul. It's possible. The doctrine of universal salvation is not a Bible doctrine. In fact, the Bible everywhere and all of the time teaches against it and teaches the idea that salvation is conditional. It's conditioned upon various things. It's conditioned upon our belief in God. Our belief in God. over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We must believe that God is, that He exists is the idea, and that He is rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must believe both. What does it mean, rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Well, that means serve Him. Seek Him, serve Him. We can't just have that one-time mental act of faith where we accept Jesus as our personal Savior and think that's it, we're done. That's taught all the time. It's taught erroneously. And I dealt with that last week on the program. If you didn't have an opportunity to hear last week's program, you might want to go back and listen to that and think about that. And the week before, if you go back to our website. But anyway, and that's parkwaychurchofchrist.com. Think about the conditions. It is faith, but it's also diligently seeking God. The examples then listed in Hebrews chapter 11, right after that verse, you start out there with Noah and Abraham. You have examples of faith doing, faith working, verses 7 and 8. By faith Abraham obeyed God. I mean, it just keeps on going. All of them were commended because of their active faith, not because of their inactive faith. Those with inactive faith did not make the list or make the cut, as they say in sports, in Hebrews chapter 11. They're not there. They also weren't back at the end of chapter 10, where it talks about faithful Christians and what they endured. No, it talks about in chapter 10 those who endured, those who persevered. So it's conditions-based. How do we receive forgiveness of sin is the problem. How do we receive remission of our sins? How do we do that? There are verses that talk about it. There's a verse in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43 that talks about it. And there's a verse in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that talks. And we should believe and practice both of them. So that it is faith. It is also repentance, Acts 2:38. It's also baptism, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what you do, friends. You go through the Bible and you find out what things are connected to the forgiveness of sins. When we do that, then we have the sum total of truth. And is it not true that the sum of God's Word is truth? Over in Psalm 119, the sum. We need to look at a passage like Romans chapter 10. Now, I've noticed that Romans 10, 9 and 10 are often used as standalone salvation verses. That's a dangerous thing to do. If you take, and I'm going to remind you of them first, then I'll have some things to say about this. In Romans 10 and verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What if we were just to strip those two verses out by themselves, isolate them from everything else the Bible has to say? Would that be enough? It would not be enough. Because you still haven't met the condition that says that the New Testament says leads to the remission of sins. In fact, just a couple of chapters earlier in Romans chapter 6, I should say a few chapters, Paul talked about how one becomes free from sin. That's right, in chapter 6 and verse 18, being then made free from sin. What do you mean, when did they become free from sin? They obeyed from the heart that form or pattern or mold of doctrine that was delivered to them. What was that? In baptism, verses 3 and 4, they mimicked the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The form of doctrine. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ were emulated by those who were baptized and in that process put off the old self and put on the new self. The new man. So it's doing all of these things. We need to remember that. Our time is up today. We thank you for listening. Hope you'll tune in next week for our study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.